There it is. Interesting. Okay. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage that we heard from Luke chapter 6. And if you've got a Bible within reach and it's got the right page numbers in it, then you should be able to find the passage on page 1077, right near the bottom of the page. It's chapter 6 that we're actually concerned with today, but I wanted to start with the end of chapter 5. Because there we see Jesus stressing that his message about the kingdom of God brings changes to the way people relate to God. And like all change, they are changes that many people would in fact resist. So verse 36 in the second column on page 1077, he told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he'll have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will be run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. Anybody ever make ginger beer? Or home brew. Anyone done a bit of home brewing? My brother was very keen when we were younger on brewing ginger beer under the house. But you've got to be very careful how much you put in the bottle. And occasionally we'd be watching TV when all of a sudden there'd be this explosion or even a series of them. And we'd discover that he'd actually overfilled the bottles because of what happens when something brews or ferments is it expands. And even a glass bottle can't always hold it, and that's the reason for the pop. Now, of course, in the ancient world, they didn't have glass bottles, so they put their wine in wineskins, and the wine, as it fermented, would expand, and if you had an old stretch to its maximum wineskin, it would burst it. That's the meaning of Jesus's, or at least that's what Jesus is saying, and everyone would have been nodding, yeah, of course, don't put new wine in old skins. That's a beginner brewer's failing. What does it mean, though? Basically, what it means is that with Jesus comes a whole new way of understanding relationship with God, and you mustn't think that it can be bound down by the same old rules that we sometimes find in the Old Testament. Things have changed. So, for instance, there's no priests anymore in the Christian church. Now, that comes as a great surprise to lots of people because there certainly seem to be a lot of them in the news from time to time and over in Rome and living in various swanky buildings in England and all over the place, there seem to be heaps of priests. It's a misunderstanding of the fact that now, under the gospel, all Christian believers are priests, we're taught in the New Testament. All of us can pray for one another. All of us can intercede with God. Things have changed. And in chapter 6, we find out what some of the changes are. And when they become clear, the opposition to Jesus from the old guard begins to harden. So if you go to verse 1 in chapter 6, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. His disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is a title that Jesus used for himself. It relates to a prophecy in the Old Testament that someone like a Son of Man, in other words, a human being, would come to God and be made the eternal King of the world. And when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's making very big claims for himself. And here he says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all. and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So you see the two sides of the conflict. On one side, we've got the traditional teachers of the law and the Pharisees who've worked very hard over generations to itemise exactly what you can do and can't do on the Sabbath because it's a day of rest. Now, you might think that's a great thing. God's an Australian. He invented holidays. But what happened over time was people began to think there's got to be a catch to this. You know those terrific offers you get on your phone? I keep getting them. "You've just won an iPhone. Congratulations. Just press this button or dial this number and we'll send it to you really quickly." Anybody ever got one of them? Or something like it. And as soon as you see it, this is too good to be true. And so people began to react that way to the Sabbath holiday. They said, there's got to be a catch to this. God told us to rest. He must be watching to see if we're working. Better not do anything that could be interpreted as work. And so the Pharisees made a whole bunch of rules about what you could and couldn't do so you'd be safe. But the trouble is the rules became so complicated that instead of helping, they made it burdensome. So, for instance, someone comes to visit you at your house. Would it be okay on the Sabbath to lift up a chair and bring it into the room for them to sit on? Seems like a perfectly kind and decent thing to do. Why wouldn't you do that? The Pharisees said, no, don't do that. That's furniture moving. That's a job. You can't do it on the Sabbath. Well, actually, they were trickier than that. They said you can lift it up and carry it in and put it down because there weren't any furniture removalists in those days. But you can't drag it across the floor. That's work. Now, there was a weird kind of logic to it. A lot of people lived in houses with dirt floors. You drag a chair across the floor, it makes grooves in the dirt. What's that? That's ploughing. No, this is true. This is exactly how it worked. That's ploughing. You'd be farming on the Sabbath. So you could lift the chair up and put it down again, but you couldn't drag it across the floor. Can you imagine what it's like to live under that? And there were 100 other rules just like that. Could you put your false teeth in on the Sabbath? I was amazed to find they even had false teeth in those days, but they did. Could you put your false teeth in on the Sabbath? That's what dentists do. You'd be working. If you wanted to have your false teeth in on the Sabbath, you had to put them in the night before and sleep with them in. If any of you got false teeth, I've no idea whether that's a good idea or not. I can't help you. I'm sorry. So it's a burden. And the Pharisees are fond of all that because that's their life's work to put all those rules together, and there is Jesus blithely ignoring them. He heals a man, that's doctoring on the Sabbath. They don't like it. They're annoyed. And so Jesus asks them that very sneaky question in verse 9, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Well, obviously they can't say to do evil and destroy life. They're religious leaders. They can't encourage that sort of thing. But neither can they say it's lawful to do good and save life, because then Jesus will say, well, you don't mind if I fix this bloke's hand then, do you? So they don't say anything. And in verse 10, Jesus looks around at them all and says to the man, stretch out your hand, and it is restored. Are they glad to see this poor man made well again? No. Verse 11, they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And in fact, we know from Mark's gospel, where there's an account of this same event, that they actually went and got together to work out how they could kill him. So the plot against Jesus begins very early in the story. Jesus believes that people matter more than rules. So the starving may prepare themselves food on the Sabbath, and the sick may be healed on it too. It's as if Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, well, it might be your kind of Sabbath to leave people hungry and sick, but my kind is different. The question of the Sabbath and Sunday has often been a tricky one for Christians. See, the original Sabbath was a Saturday, of course. And there's an old religion joke that goes, how come thou shalt not work on Saturday means thou shalt not play on Sunday? I'm old enough, and perhaps some of the other folk here are old enough to remember a time when Sunday was a pretty quiet day. When I was a kid, I was usually sent to the paper shop on Sunday morning to buy the two big Sunday papers and bring them home. But the paper shop usually closed by lunchtime. Most of the other shops didn't even open anyway. If you were lucky, the milk bar might be open. And that was about it. Now, the flip side to that was no one who didn't want to work on Sunday was made to. And we didn't have to worry about double time and all that sort of thing, or at least they were recompensed if they had to. So whether things have changed for the better or the worse, don't know. But it's often been a problem for people, for Christian people. They read that commandment in the Old Testament that says, honour the Sabbath and do no manner of work, and they wonder what they're supposed to do, not realising that things have changed because of Jesus. Not many people realise there are actually four different things meant by Sabbath in the Bible. Four Sabbaths, really, if you like. The very first one was when God made the world. 6 days of creation, and then we're told on the Sabbath day God rested. That was the first Sabbath. And that Sabbath, the Jews understood, and they were right, that Sabbath continues forever. God is actually still resting. And the great hope, or God's great plan, was that all his faithful people would one day join him in that eternal rest in heaven. And the Bible makes lots of references to that rest and our chances of joining God in that rest. And we remember that first Sabbath by recognising that God has made us in such a way that a day off once a week is a very good idea. People who don't have one generally pay for it in terms of their mental and physical health. I'm told, I don't know if it's true, that when the Russian Revolution took place in 1917, the initial Soviet government thought that 7 days was an impractical way to break up the week, and so they decided they would have a 10-day week, and there would be work for 9 days, and then on the 10th, everyone could have a day off. I don't know how come they thought they were the government for the working people, but nonetheless, that's what they did. And they discovered after a year or two that it just didn't work. People's rhythms just don't work that way. We work to a seventh-day week. Our bodies seem to be tuned for it, and that's how God has made us. With most of us free on the same day, in modern times, it makes sense to meet on Sundays. And that's why I think, for various reasons, we ought to oppose the increasing laborisation, is that a word, of Sundays. We ought to oppose people being made to work on Sundays, and we ought to oppose people being made to work on Sundays without any compensation. At that point, I hope you're all really pro-union. Right? There ought to be extra compensation for people who are made to spend time away from their families and their friends and restricted from joining in those sorts of activities because they have to work on Sunday. So they ought to be paid for it at least, and write to your Member of Parliament or something like that. So, but it's convenient to get together on Sundays, and that's why we do it. It's not an obligation. You're not a bad person if you don't go to church on Sunday because you've got to go to work. It's a convenience. The second Sabbath is the one in the law of Moses. You remember Moses comes down the mountain, he's got these Ten Commandments, and one of them, we read it, we may be familiar with it, honour the Sabbath, don't work. It reminds people of that one, and it looks forward to when the Messiah will come. It was meant to be a rest and a delight, and originally the Sabbath was the glory of Judaism. They thought it was terrific to have a day off. They thought it was wonderful that you had a little foretaste of heaven on Sunday, Saturday. It was meant to be a delight, but as I said, it was hedged in by so many rules it had become a misery. Now that Jesus has come, the usefulness of that Sabbath is at an end. Jesus has brought a new Sabbath, the third Sabbath, and it's every day. It's every day. Every day brings us the joy of being children of God here and now. Every day is special and holy. And to take one day of the week and tie it up with a bunch of restrictions is to revive the second Sabbath, which has died, you see, when Jesus came. The great thing about the Sabbath that Jesus has brought, the everyday Sabbath, is that though we enjoy it here and now, I hope, it continues perfect after death in heaven when we join with our Heavenly Father in his heavenly family. And that, of course, is the fourth Sabbath. Heaven is the fourth Sabbath. And the Son of Man, Jesus says, is Lord of all of it. The second way that Jesus changes things here in chapter 6 is that he becomes the leader of a new Israel. You probably know the parable of the workers in the vineyard who like the vineyard and don't want to give any of the produce to the owner, who keeps sending messages saying, guys, it's time to pay the rent, and they keep beating up the messengers, and eventually he sends his son and they murder him because they want the vineyard. And Jesus says in the parable, what's going to happen in the end is The vineyard, they will be punished, and the vineyard will be taken from them and given to new workers, new carers, who will look after it and administer it properly, and the Christians are the new owners. You'll meet people who believe that since Jews believe in the same God, they will go to heaven too, and the Bible says, no, that's not true. That's not true. The only people who will join with God in his heavenly family are those who put their trust in Jesus. Lots and lots of Jews have, of course. You don't hear about them so much, but I've got a friend who's the leader of an organisation called Jews for Jesus. They've got an office in Bondi. You couldn't have a better place for it, could you? And they occupy themselves almost completely with talking to Jewish people about Jesus. He said to me, we Jews aren't sure what we believe. We just know that we're not Christians. So it's a kind of an anti thing, not terribly helpful. Never mind. Here is Jesus becoming the leader of a new Israel, the church, and we meet them there in verses 12 to 16. He goes up on a mountain to pray, and after that, he chooses the disciples. Now, of course, Jesus had lots of disciples. They are the new Israel. And in verse 17, we see there's quite a large crowd of them, it says, and a great number of people from all over the place. What Jesus does here, and we saw it on the screen, who was the big guy in the back? Did anybody notice that there were the 11 disciples and at the back there's this mountain? I'm not sure which one that was. It was Fergus, you reckon? No, he runs too much to be that big. Anyway, it was, I don't know who that was. But they're the chosen team. He calls them apostles. He calls them out of the disciples. We talk about the 12 disciples sometimes, but these 12 are the apostles. They're the special ones. It's not a coincidence there's 12 of them. There were 12 sons of Israel who were the leaders of the 12 tribes. And the apostles of Jesus are the foundation of the new Israel, the Christian church. If you ask, well, why are they the foundation? We often talk about foundation members of something or somebody being the foundation president or that sort of thing, which of course means that they're the first. And these are, in a sense, the first leaders of the Christian church, but they're the foundation, not so much because they come first, but because their teaching will be the standard you measure Christianity by. Is it apostolic? Is the claim that you are making about what we should say or believe about God, is that something those 12 apostles taught and their teaching and part of their teaching which is preserved in the New Testament? If it's apostolic, we can trust it. And their teaching is the standard you measure Christianity by. The Christian church is built on their testimony and their teaching. The choice of the 12 is important. One of the things that good leaders usually do is choose their replacements. That tells you something about our prime ministers, doesn't it? One of the things that good leaders do is choose their replacements. The choice of the 12 is critically important for the success of Jesus' mission, because he's not going to be there for much longer. And so before he picks them, he does something unusual. It's there in verse 12. He goes up to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Now, Jesus was a regular and consistent prayer, but the only other time I can think of like this all-night session is the prayer in the garden just before his arrest, and even that doesn't go all night. It occurs to me that if prayer was so important to Jesus at a time of critical decision-making, then it should go without saying that we should be like him. Notice he doesn't just look into heaven and say, okay, what should I do? You'll meet people from time to time who'll tell you about their plans, but it'll be prefaced with, God told me to. And you never know exactly what they mean. I had a fellow say that to me once. He said, I was going off to lead on a children's camp, and while I was on the train on the way, God told me not to go but to go home. So he said, I got off the train and went home. Now, I knew what that implied. Somebody had to cover for him at the camp. All the things, all the kids he was going to look after, they were going to have to look after. All the things he was going to teach, they were going to have to teach. So I said, how did God tell you not to go to the camp? Did you hear a voice? He said, no. Did you see writing on the train wall? No. I came to the conclusion that he just got an idea and figured it was God. And from time to time, I've had people say to me, you know, the Lord has told me to. And I think what really happened was they got an idea one morning and thought, yeah, God would like me to do that. Now, sometimes it might be the case. I suspect fairly often it's not. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't put his face toward heaven and say, okay, which 12? Instead, he prayed, presumably, that God might help him to make a right decision. And if that's important to Jesus, then I reckon we ought not to go blithely planning our future without asking God to help us make the right decisions. And also, of course, to consult some people whose wisdom we respect. The truth, of course, is it's exactly what we often do, make decisions, important decisions sometimes, off the top of our heads without really seeking any kind of advice or the help of God either. We never should. Now, if you thought that Jesus wandered around the Bible country with just these 12 men, you discover that, no, that's not quite how it is. In verse 17, it says a large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Jesus comes down from the hill to teach these people. Some people think it's meant to be a little reflection of the way that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. Can't know for sure. But it's clear, with a big crowd like that, that the news about Jesus has got around. He's got a reputation. And as always, that crowd will be there for a mixture of reasons. Some of them will be believers. Some of them will be skeptics. Some will have heard there's a good show to see. Some will have heard that if they're lucky, they might see some really sick person get healed, and that would be worth watching. Probably there are Pharisees and religious leaders checking on the opposition. But there are a large crowd of disciples there too. We don't know exactly how many, but there are people who have recognised who Jesus is, and they want to follow him. They haven't come for self-interest. One of the problems we have in Christian churches in some parts of Africa today is that unwise ministers are saying to people, if you come to Jesus, you'll get rich. It's called the prosperity gospel. And because that's part of their message, they feel justified in using the money people give to buy themselves expensive clothes and large cars. And then people say, ooh, that's what being a Christian did for him. I think I'll join up. It's not so surprising that give them 6 months or a year down the track and it hasn't all happened and there's great disillusionment. These are people who haven't come out of self-interest. They are drawn, perhaps they don't even know why, they are drawn to Jesus. They probably have other responsibilities that they could have been attending to. Work that they've left behind, families to look after, houses to build, who knows? But they're here because they need to hear their master. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And people who believe in Jesus, perhaps you've had the same experience yourself, can tell you that though there was a time when they didn't believe in him, something changed and they realised that he was the one they had to follow. And if asked to explain how that change happened, they couldn't do it. Jesus said, people who believe are like the wind. It blows where it will. You can't tell where it came from. You can't tell where it's going. That's how people are born of the Spirit. They get changed by something they have themselves no control over. Even today, the church is like that crowd. It will contain people who are there for all sorts of reasons. But that's okay, because whatever was the reason for our coming in the first place, if God is kind to us, we will hear the Good Shepherd's voice. He will change us and we will follow him. And then Jesus has a few famous things to say from verses 20 to 26. Moses brought the law to old Israel. Jesus has a new kind of law for the disciples in the crowd, and he begins to teach it to them. Now, this appears to be Luke's account of what we call from Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts with what some people call the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when men hate you. Curious bunch of blessings, those lot. The followers of Jesus don't mostly come from the rich end of town, and they include the poor and the hungry. Physically poor and hungry, sure. Probably spiritually poor and hungry as well. They are not the light-hearted and happy people of the world. When I was in Sunday school, we got taught to sing, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I know I am, I'm sure I am, I'm H-A-P-P-Y. And the idea persists that if you've got real faith in Jesus, you'll be happy. Or you can fake it. The truth, of course, is that Christians are just like everybody else. And let's face it, life, though it has its good times, is primarily a fairly tough game. An American psychologist wrote a book called The Road Less Travelled, and the first sentence in the book is, life is hard. Life is hard. And he says in that book that trying to dodge the consequences of life being hard is the reason for most people's psychological upsets. Life is hard. These are not the light-hearted and happy people of the world. I doubt there's any sadness known to us here today, and in a crowd this size, if we took a catalogue, boy, there'd be some good ones. I doubt there's any sadness known to us here today that wasn't familiar to many people in that crowd. And yet Jesus looks on them and he tells them that they are blessed. How can that be the case? It's important to ask that question, how can that be the case? Because a lot of people misunderstand what's going on here. Look at the verses again if you've got them in front of you. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and reject your name as evil. Rejoice in that day, he says in verse 23, and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Here's the mistake people make. They think it's a kind of karma thing. Right? Know about karma? The idea is that if you have bad times, somehow the universe will balance it out with good times to follow. If you've had a hard life, the next one will be easier. If you've had an easy life, the next one will be harder. There's a balance to all things. That's not what Jesus is saying. Why are they blessed? Even though they're poor, why are they blessed even though they hunger? Why are they blessed even though they weep? Why are they blessed when men hate you? They are blessed because the kingdom of God belongs to them. They are blessed because of the Son of Man. It's because they put their trust in Jesus that they are blessed, not because somehow they deserve a better shake because they've had a hard one so far. Some of you may have seen it. When I was younger, there was a slogan that you sometimes saw on T-shirts and even on the odd leather jacket, and it said, when I die, I'm going to heaven because I've done my time in hell. It was very popular among guys coming back from the Vietnam War, actually. You can understand why. But that is not the way God's world works. The poor are blessed in spite of their poverty because they belong to Jesus and he belongs to them. The kingdom of God is theirs. And in Revelation chapter 2, the risen Jesus says to the Christians in the city of Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty, but you are rich. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. In spite of your present hunger, Jesus says, you'll be satisfied. In spite of your tears, you will have laughter because you belong to me. The rewards are for those who have suffered because of the Son of Man. But there's a warning on the other side of the coin. And Jesus says in verses 24 to 26, woe to you who are rich, you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, you'll go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, you'll mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. The false prophets were careful never to say anything that would make them unpopular. They were more concerned to have the good regard of their neighbours than they were to speak the truth about God and God's commands. Now, you and I, despite whatever problems we may face, and as I said, there'll be some good ones here this morning, if we were to be honest about it, you and I, on the whole, live pretty comfortable lives in good old comfortable Australia. If you've got to have problems, this is a good country to have them in. There's a strong incentive for Christian believers not to rock the boat when they're dealing with friends and neighbours. They think their friends and neighbours aren't interested in Jesus and probably doesn't want to hear about him. Why harm our good relationships by bringing that subject up? But in the end, if all we have to justify our present contentment is our possessions or our happiness or our good reputation, we haven't got much. Little story to finish. I'm taking a funeral. This is years ago, not in this parish, not even in this part of Sydney. Dad had died. Family's there. There's the mother, there's the son's grown up. I said, okay, what are we going to say about your dad? What can we tell the people there to remember him by? And they looked back at me and they looked at each other and the look was kind of blank. And finally one of them said, well, he really liked to watch the football on Saturday afternoon. That was it. That was it. He'd been their father, her husband, a grandfather, a working man, a man with interests, a man with a responsibility to pass on the meaning of life to his children, and what can we say about him at the end of his life? He really liked to watch the football on Saturday afternoon. When we ring heaven's doorbell and say, hi, can I come in? And God asks us, okay, what is it about you that makes you think you belong here? I really like to watch the football on Saturday afternoon. I ain't going to cut it. Can I ask you to reflect on your relationship with Jesus and whether you're doing it well or whether you need to think about it some more? And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we